We'll be beginning by turning to Joel chapter 3, but that is kind of just a starting point of a truth that we want to look at today. And simple truth is that God rules. God reigns is a statement that is said many times in the Psalms, that God rules in the affairs of men, that He rules in the universe. And certainly as we look at, just briefly before we go other places, here in Joel chapter number 3, we are reminded that the Lord truly does reign. The psalmist said, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." The psalmist said, "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." As we look at the book of Joel, we see that God does rule in the affairs of men. As here it tells of the coming of the day of the Lord. We see a number of truths here in Joel that speak of the ruling of the Lord. Verse number 10, it says, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together around about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down. Let the heathen be awaked and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." As we understand the day of the Lord and the end of the tribulation period, all the nations of the world will be gathered, they think, of their own free will to exterminate the Jewish people and to take over the land of Israel. And yet from a divine standpoint, God is really the one who is ruling. And here in Joel, he flips it around and he says, God is saying to the nations, assemble, come, come. I want you to come here. I want you to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I want you to come to this great battle. The book of Revelation says it's the wine press of the punishment of God is about to take place. And he's going to gather all the nations that are against Israel and against the people of God and against the God of the Bible. And at his second coming, they are going to be cut off and wiped out. And the nations of the world will be defeated. But you know, there's two perspectives in life. One is the perspective of the human mind and the human race that man is in control, and that God really doesn't exist. Of course, we see that truth in Psalm 2. Where the Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from it, from us." This is the perspective of man. I think that this is the perspective of most of the nations of the world. This is probably the great perspective of Washington, D.C., or a certain large element of Washington, D.C., that men think that they can rule, they can do what they want, that there is not a God who is going to interfere with what they're going to do. And, of course, certainly this is the perspective that is pointed in the Word of God that certainly will come to fruition in the tribulation period. But that's man's perspective. That God doesn't see, that God doesn't rule, that God doesn't judge. The next verse, of course, in Psalm 2 is very noteworthy. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. What is he laughing at? He's laughing at the vain thoughts of men. He's laughing at the thinking of men that they can live in rebellion against God. The thinking of men that this world operates outside and outside of the influence and the rules and the judgment of God. And he says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And of course, the instruction is, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. A great important thing for the people of God to know, as well as a great truth that is a comfort to the people of God, is that God rules in the heavens. God rules in the affairs of men. I think of that passage in Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar was a great king, was a great ruler, and accomplished great things. And he had a vision that Daniel interpreted for him, that he was represented by this great tree, and this tree was going to be cut down. And that after a number of years, this tree would sprout again. It was a vision given to Daniel about the future of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that King Nebuchadnezzar, this great ruler, pictured by this great tree, was going to lose his kingship, and that he was going to be put out in pasture like a wild animal. And when he finally came to the realization that he was but a mere man, and that God was God, and that God ruled in the affairs of men, he would be brought back to power. And Daniel is telling this to Nebuchadnezzar. And notice the phrase that he talks about, summarizing this, verse 32. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Until thou know that God ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Our founders of our nation, one of the things that they recognized as they said, we recognize that God rules in the affairs of men. And Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention, other places, they said, you know, we need to realize that God rules in the affairs of men. We need to start these proceedings with prayer. So as we think of the philosophy of life today, increasingly secular world, increasingly godless thinking, increasingly idea that we are, even as Christians, sometimes we can escape the idea that we're gonna, that God knows all, that He sees all, that He rules in our lives, that there is a God in heaven who is reigning over the earth to do His will. I thought about being reminded today that God's sovereignty is shown by the fact that His will, His word, will all be fulfilled. His word will be fulfilled. A couple of great verses. Ezekiel chapter 24 and verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doing shall they judge thee, saith the Lord. Notice what he said. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. Certainly speaking of His a plan for Israel and His plan for Assyria, He said, what I have said, what I have spoken, what I have written, it will come to pass. You know, it's interesting that we are living in a day in which increasingly the whole idea of the Bible and everything in the Bible being true and everything in the Bible going to really come to pass and that it is absolute truth. Certainly, our whole society is permeated with this idea that the Word of God, the Bible, is just some kind of an ancient book. I think it was in about 1990 when ABC decided to put on homosexual programming on TV. Somebody wrote to ABC and they said, do we object to this decision to put on programming featuring homosexuals and homosexuality. And the vice president of ABC wrote back to this particular person and said, you know, I don't know if you understand, I'm just paraphrasing, I don't know if you understand this, but you know, that's just an ancient book. People don't believe that book anymore. That's an outdated book. And we don't believe it. And you need to get up with the times because that book is irrelevant. Now, if that was the feeling of the media in 1990, how much more so today in 2014? But it's an idea, it's a permeating thinking that can permeate even our minds that, you know, that the Word of God somehow doesn't mean what it says. That somehow, that even though the Bible talks about judgment, even though about the Bible talks about the rapture, about the coming of Christ, that somehow it doesn't really mean what it says. That isn't really going to come to pass. And we are reminded of what the Lord said. This is not one jot or one tittle of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled. Pastor John spoke on that Wednesday night a little bit. Not one jot, the smallest of the Hebrew letters, and not one tittle, the smallest distinguishing mark between two different Hebrew letters. The Bible will be fulfilled to the very, we would say to the very T, every word of God's word. And why will it be fulfilled? Because God is the sovereign over the universe. He rules. God is sovereign in fulfilling His word. God is sovereign in the nations of the world. We read this morning in Joel 3 that even though all the nations of the world do think that they are independent of God and they can outlaw God and they can go whatever direction they want, the Bible tells us that in reality, God is sovereign in the nations. Now, both of these facts are both positive and negative. Both of these facts are positive and negative. You know, God will fulfill His word. Now, if you're living as though the Bible isn't true, and you're living as though somehow it isn't going to be fulfilled, you need to be reminded that it will be fulfilled. But if you are living by the Word of God, you can be encouraged. Because the house that's built upon the rock, when the storms come and the troubles of life come, your life will stand. Because God's Word is true. And every promise will be fulfilled, and every truth will be accomplished. And at the end of life, rather than judgment, there will be reward. And the same principle about God is ruling in the nations. You know, this is a positive and a negative. The nations of the world in rebellion against God are going to come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and they're thinking that they are going to accomplish their will, and yet they are not going to accomplish their will. They're going to accomplish God's will. But think of this on the other hand. The Bible says, righteousness exalts a nation. Does God work sovereignty in the affairs of nations? I was thinking of a couple interesting facts about the sovereignty of God, even in history. I think of the day that Washington, D.C. decided that it was time to stop losing thousands and thousands of men in battle with Japan, and that they were going to end the war with a people who were obsessed with an indefeatable idea because of their false religion. And they decided they were going to drop the atom bomb. And as the planes were dispatched, their first target was a certain section of Tokyo. But as the planes got to Japan and flew over Tokyo, a cloud cover had covered the city. And so they had to go to target number two. When the war was over, they realized that if they would have dropped the bomb on Tokyo where they had planned, They would have exterminated a huge huge prisoner of war camp full of Americans. But God rules in the affairs of men. And he brought a cloud cover over that part of Japan so that the atomic bomb could not be dropped and kill those thousands of U.S. troops. You know, the sovereignty of God is a wonderful thing. For those who are in rebellion against God, it's a huge warning. You cannot fight God and win. But the sovereignty of God is a huge blessing to those nations that will submit to Him and who will call upon Him and who will seek Him and who will depend upon Him. Of course, you think of that famous event in the Revolutionary War, in which the British had decided to march against Washington and his troops. And they were backed up, I think it was the Delaware River. They were backed up with their backs to the river, and they were weak, and their supplies were limited, and they easily could have been wiped out and the war over. And that night, Washington decided that they would cross the river. And under cover of darkness, they began to leave camp boat by boat under the cover of darkness. But when dawn was about to come and the sun and the light was about to come, they still had one third of their troops to evacuate. But that morning there was a deep fog over the river. And that deep fog stayed there until the last of the troops were evacuated. Who brought the fog? God rules in the affairs of men. The providence of God is a real reality. It's a reality in those who live by the Word of God. It will be fulfilled in the Word of God in history. We find that the providence of God is a reality in the nations of the world, even today, because God rules. I was thinking how God is sovereign in the church. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have the letters to the seven churches. There are only two of those churches that did not have a condemnation against them, something for which they were to repent of. And the Lord sent these messages to them, for instance, in Revelation 2:5 to the church, that famous church at Ephesus. It says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of this place." There are seven churches. Only two of the churches did not have condemnation to them. It's the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna. Both of these churches were under persecution. Both of these only had words of commendation by the Lord. It is interesting that William Ramsay, in the late 1800s, when he was writing about the churches of Revelation, which are all in Asia Minor or Turkey today, he said, it's interesting to note that of the seven cities, there's only two of them today that have a Christian witness, Smyrna and Philadelphia. All the rest of those cities, all the other five cities, none of them had, William Ramsey said in his day, had a existent testimony, existent Christian church. How was that so? Because God rules in the lives, in the life of the church. And I'd like to just point out an interesting truth here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. And no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. You know, the church at Philadelphia is called the missionary church. It's the mission-minded church. And certainly the Philadelphia church was exemplified by the great missionary age that is now past, of the missionary age of William Carey and Adoniram Judson and the great move to spread the gospel. Now we realize there's a number of factors in that. We realize that the missionary movement for many centuries did not take place because the Catholic Church was busy killing the Christians and driving them into the mountains and persecuting them. And there was no real ability for Bible-believing believers to have a huge missionary movement. But on the other hand, we know that there were certain wrong doctrines being taught, and that Andrew Fuller there in England broke the back of hyper-Calvinism. And for the first time, the believers were recognizing their responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the world. But it's interesting to note what it says about the church at Philadelphia. I know thy works. Behold, I set before thee an open door. And God is saying that the real reason for the missionary movement was twofold. One was because there was a people who would be willing to go through the open door if God would open it. And secondly, and obviously primarily, God was the one who opened the door. God opened the door for the missionary movement. Yes, and his knowledge and his omniscience, he recognized there was a people who would go through that door. But you know, there's a lot of truth there. It almost implies that because God knew that they would go through the door, he was willing to open it. But it is God who opened the door. To the great land of China, to the great land of India, to the great land of Burma, to the great continent of Africa, to the great, all the islands of the South Seas. You know, you think about that. All of those mission fields were open to the gospel, typically mainly in the 1800s. And think about it, you know. It was not that long ago, less than 150 years ago, that you could not go to New Zealand without your head being chopped off or you being eaten by the cannibals. It was God who opened those doors. God sovereignly is in charge of the work of the New Testament church. God is also sovereignly involved in the life of every believer. He is sovereignly involved in the life of every believer. We look at a few texts today, but let's think of a couple of them. Let's think of Genesis chapter 24 and verse 27. Abraham's servant is going to get a bride for Isaac. And the servant before he gets to the city, or as he comes to the city where he's supposed to go, he prays a specific prayer. And this is his prayer, verse 14. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Well, he was supposed to go to Abraham's family there and find a bride out of Abraham's family relatives and bring that bride back for Isaac. And he's going to this town. What is the likelihood that one of Abraham's relatives is going to be at the well drawing water? And what is the likelihood of the person that's drawing the water to say, well, I'll draw water for you, but I also will draw it for your camels also. I mean, what would be the likelihood of that? Obviously, very unlikely, but this was the prayer of Abraham's servant, wasn't it? And that's exactly what happened. When he got to the well, who was the girl at the well? It was Rebecca. It was the relative of Abraham. And what did she say when he asked, give me to drink? She said, I'll not only give you water, but I'll give water for your camels as well. And so, what did the servant say? Verse 27, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Now, isn't it interesting? We find again the coordinate. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. We find the cooperation of the human and the divine. We find the coordination of a man who is surrendered to doing the will of God, and a God in heaven who is working miraculously on his behalf as well as his behalf. God rules in the affairs of men. I think of Adoniram Judson, the man who was to be the first, a group of the first missionaries sent out from the American soil. He's raised in a godly home. But by the time he went to college, there was a great apostasy in America in the year 1800s, early 1800s, before the revival of 1801, 1802. And Adoniram Judson went to college, and he lost his faith. He probably wasn't saved. And there was a young man in his, a very brilliant young man in his college that was a great skeptic, a mocker of God, a mocker of the things of God, who was very influential in Adoniram Judson and got him to go, you know, live a riotous life of drinking and carousing and brought great disgrace to his father. Near the end of his college days, Adoniram Judson was traveling either home or back to college, and he needed a place to stay. And the Lord had begun to stir in his heart through his parents' prayers. And he was beginning to see the emptiness of this wicked life and this dark thinking. And so he came to an inn, and he said, "Do you have a room?" And the fellow says, "I don't have any room except one. And you don't want that room." And he says, "Why not?" He says, "It's because it's across the hallway from a man that is dying." And Adoniram Judson had become a skeptic, and he said, "I'm not afraid of death. No problem for me." And so Adoniram Judson takes this room, and all night he hears this man crying out in agony and crying out in fear of death. And he hears the man's screams, and of course, somewhere around 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, this man dies and is finally quiet. And Adoniram Judson next morning goes to the innkeeper to pay his dues. And they talked about this man that, yes, he probably, yeah, he died. Yeah, I recognize he died. And Adoniram Judson says, "Just, you know, out of the blue, who was it? What was his name?" An innkeeper gave the man's name. It was the very young man who had been the leading skeptic in college, who had influenced Adoniram Judson to mock God and to mock death and to mock eternity. And God brought Adoniram Judson right to that inn to witness that man's death and hear that man in his agony recognizing he was going to face eternal judgment and go to hell. Who arranged that? God did, didn't he? On the other hand, notice what it says in Romans chapter 8. And here's a great passage of Scripture that tells us God is in charge. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Nothing. But verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Here we find a great verse, a great promise from God. What is that promise? That promise is that there is a God in heaven who works on the behalf of men and a specific group of men, those who love God, those who obey God, those who will follow God, those who are called according to His purpose. And what does it say? "And He will work all things together for good for them who love God." It's not an accident. It's a promise. It's a promise of God that there is a God in heaven who beyond any human understanding and human manipulation or human whatever recognizes that God will work all things together for good for them that love God. You know why? Because God ruleth. You know, it might seem, and everything in life may seem like it is at the end of a dark tunnel. There is no light. There is nothing ahead. But the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has this tremendous promise that God is going to work all things together for good. Now, you know, the unbeliever doesn't have that promise. The unbeliever doesn't have that promise. The reality is the unbeliever, those who reject Christ, they don't have that hope. Those who reject Christ and mock Christ, they don't have that assurance. They don't have that promise of a God who is working on their behalf. I think of what the Great Commission that says, that the end of the Great Commission, it says, "And lo, I am with you unto the end of the age, the end of the world." What is that promise? That is a promise of the supernatural presence of a supernatural God who rules in the affairs of men, who rules over creation itself, and who rules in life, and he rules on the behalf of his children. You know, it's an amazing thing. The blessing of having the God of heaven on your side. Be still and know I am God. Be still and know that I am God. You know, there's times in life when there's nothing that we can do. What a wonderful time in life to have dedicated your life to Jesus Christ. To know that when we are helpless and in deepest trouble, there is a God who rules over the universe. That great psalm says, "The Lord of hosts is with us." You know, that's speaking to all the armies of heaven. That's speaking to all of creation are at the disposal of God. You know, there's something bigger than all the nations of the world. That's God. There's someone that's bigger than you and I. Now just think about it in a practical sense. Young person, how foolish to think that you can rebel against God. How foolish to think that you can rebel against God. There is no such thing in reality as rebelling against God. There's no winner against God. God is the winner. As God thinks about the nations rebelling against him, it says that he laughs. He laughs to think that the nations are going to, you know, win. They ain't going to win. He says the nations are a drop of the bucket in his before him. But on the other hand, Think of the tremendous truth that we have in the Word of God of a God in heaven who is interested in the affairs of men. A God of goodness, a God of mercy, a God who intervenes in our behalf, in our lives for God, a God who answers prayer, a God who rules, goes before us. I think of David Livingstone as he went to the interior to map the interior of Africa. That was his purpose. Of course, the slave traders hated him because he was opening up their territory to the truth and to God. He had many enemies. But as he went to the interior of Africa to open up and map it and open it up for the gospel, God gave him that great verse in the Great Commission, and lo, I am with you always. And one day it was known that they were going to go into a fierce cannibalistic tribe. And it was not known that there was anybody who had ever come out from the outside and made it through that territory without being eaten. And they had a big decision to make. Of course, all the helpers wanted to turn back. And like he did it oftentimes, David Livingstone went into his tent. He prayed and he opened up Matthew 28, verse 20. I'm just kind of reading between the lines now. And he saw that it was still in the Bible. And with confidence that it was still in God's word and the promise was still for him, he left, he went out to his helpers and he said, we're going forward. God's promise is still true. And yes, they did. They went forward. They went through that very dangerous territory. Obviously, they weren't killed because he recognized there's a supernatural God who works on the behalf of his children. And so, you know, it's a simple, profound truth. Do we want God to work against us? Or do we want God work for us? We want to find out that God's word is true the hard way? Or do we want to find out God's word is true by experiencing its blessings? There's a God who has ruled in the affairs of men. And there's a God who rules in the affairs of men now. And there's a God who rules in the affairs of men until he comes. And we can trust him with our lives. Praise God. God is not dead. He's still ruling in the heaven. We can still launch out in faith and go forward. We can still be like William Carey and say, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. We can still take the promise of God, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. We can still pray big prayers. We can still take the promise of God. It says, your labor is not in vain in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for a God who rules. Lord, as we think of that, help us to be a submissive people. Help us to submit to the God who is in charge. Help us to leave our foolish thinking that somehow makes us think that some part of the Bible isn't really going to come to pass. that there really isn't going to be a judgment, that sin doesn't really work until it ends, that, Lord, help us to submit to you and to take your promises, to claim them as our own, to become your servant, to give our lives to do your will. Help us even today to be encouraged, to trust you for great things. Pray for those, Lord, who need to trust you with their life and to give their life to you unreservedly. Pray that, Lord, that you'd encourage those who are in dark trials, that no matter what it may look like, Lord, you have promised that you rule in the affairs of life, and that, Lord, as they trust you and they love you and they obey you, that they with confidence can know that you'll work it for good, no matter how bad it looks today. And so, Lord, it is really a truth that's beyond our comprehension today to think that you rule. We don't understand it all, but it is a great encouragement. Help us, Lord, to run from foolish thoughts and vain thinking and the thinking of a rebellious world. Help us, Lord, instead to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ and find him truly to be the Lord that rules in our lives and all about us. With heads bowed and eyes closed, perhaps you're here today. You have not yet submitted to Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. There is a day that everybody will face God, and you wouldn't want to face him without salvation. Maybe you're here today and say, you know, I've somehow in my mind thought I could somehow escape God by not wanting him. That is foolish thinking. The Lord has spoken to your heart today that you need to turn from your foolish thinking. You need to turn to Jesus Christ and submit to him as your Lord and Savior. Say, Pastor, pray for me. I need to be saved. Anyone here today, God is speaking to your heart. I'd like to remember you in closing prayer. Maybe you're here today as a believer and you say, you know, the Lord has spoken to me that I can trust him. I can trust a great God who rules in heaven, and he can turn bad into good. I can trust him with my life. I can serve him knowing that I'm not wasting my life. I can serve a living Savior. The Lord has been speaking to your heart today about this great truth, and there's a need just to decide to trust him, to turn to him, to submit to him. And by uplifted hand, say, Pastor, pray with me. The Lord has spoken in my heart, and I am letting God have his way in my life. In that very thing today. Okay? Number of different hands. Amen. Okay? Good. Others? All right. Lord, now I thank you that you are the God that reigns. And Lord, we know that you will reign at the end of life. And we pray that, Lord, we will let you have our lives so we can see the blessings of you reigning in our lives now. And so might you be glorified, Lord, in the lives of your people that have made important decisions. Others who, Lord, who this truth may yet need to sink into their hearts. May your word go forth. And, Lord, might we be able to rejoice in the fact that God reigns and not be fearful of a God who reigns. We pray in Jesus' name.